Good morning and Happy New Year. It's good to be back, but I just wanted to thank you on Renee and my behalf for sending us to the coast. It was wonderful to walk along the beach day after day and listen to the surf and have sand everywhere. We even found it. I know we washed our feet every time we came off the beach, but somehow it was always in our room too. But it was a wonderful time. It was a good rest. But good to be back with the body, good to be back with the fellowship. So thank you so much. Just real quick announcement that Randy mentioned he forgot to do is the doors here, if we could use them only for emergencies, this one was propped open, we think, for 2 days. And we're fortunate that nothing was removed. Thank God for protecting it. But what happens often is people open these doors and they get cocked open. And when they try and pull them shut, they don't shut. If that ever happens to you, just push the door a little more and reach up and that little hinge coming out, just to give it a slight push and it'll close on in. But we'd prefer that just use these for emergencies only, and that way we don't end up leaving one open for a period of time. That would be great. With every year, new year comes new things, and there is a new thing coming that I'm excited about. For a long time, we have looked for a worship leader intern. And we have found one. Garrett and Heather Kerber will be coming over here and serving for the next year as worship intern to lead the music. We're excited about it. We've agreed to 1 year, at the end of which the church will have the opportunity to vote them in or out, and they can decide if they like us as well. But we're excited, and we think they're going to do a fantastic job. They'll be here next week just to meet everyone, so make them welcome, and then on the 26th is when he'll actually be up front with us. So just something exciting that's happening. We want you all to be praying for them and for our body as we bring them in, that we show them grace and love, and that we are just able to transition over as Garrett comes aboard. So if you would turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. And Tim, I don't know, is there any way to bring these lights up a little bit? Just the little ones here. Nope, that's it. Okay. We'll read it real close then. Chapter 61 of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness, for the prisoners. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide to those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priest of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and the garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." Join with me in prayer if you would. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this new year just celebrating the fact that you've granted us more time, celebrating the fact that you have given us a purpose and meaning in our lives, celebrating the salvation that you provided through your Son, Lord. And as we look ahead to this new year, may we indeed plan, first of all, to honor and glorify your name as we plan everything that our busy lives have. Heavenly Father, we think of those not with us today, those that are sick, either at home with various flu bugs or various viruses that are making the rounds. Lord, please heal their bodies. Comfort them, heal pain or remove pain. Lord, just give them peace. And Lord, we think of those in the hospital today. We think of Jessica McCabe, Raina's friend, that's in the hospital once again. And Lord, we just lift her up and ask that you touch her body, that you give doctors wisdom, that you bring healing in her suffering. And then, Lord, we think of Melissa and Bailey. And we just, Bailey Stallions, Lord, we just lift her up. And I know it's been a long, hard period of time in which the doctors are stumped and no one knows what's going on. And finally, she's had another test and they're waiting on results. And Lord, it's a scary time and it's a difficult time as she's not feeling well. And for Melissa, it's got to be wearing also. And Lord, we just lift both of them up. Lord, we don't know what your purpose and plan in this is, but we know that you're the great physician. So Lord, our desire is that you heal Bailey completely. Give doctors wisdom. Help them to know how to bring comfort and relief from the pain that she's experiencing. And then encourage Melissa and Ken and Mary Walker as grandparents, and they too carry the load of the anxiety and the concern for Bailey. And Lord, we just lift them up at this time. May we as a body encourage and pray for and comfort those that are suffering in our body. Lord, we lift up this time as we honor and glorify your name. May we preach only what you would have us to preach. May your word be powerful and your spirit speak to each of us in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. My sister-in-law that's married to my youngest brother is the daughter of a missionary pilot and his wife, ones that I grew up with. I grew up with their boys. In fact, one of their boys was one of my closest friends in childhood. And they were missionary pilots in the Philippines for a number of years. And then at some point, they were transferred over to Nepal, where he served piloting and eventually directing the mission there. And he was telling a story about sometimes the planes would be used for secular people also to encourage and help. And there was a climber, an Everest climber, that had frozen to death on Everest. He was an Indian man. And our mission had been requested to take his body. Well, I guess they took and they cremated the body, but to take the ashes back to India and fly it there. And they agreed to that. And along the way, there were a couple of Sherpas. And if you're familiar with Sherpa people, they live up there in the Himalayas. They are some of they're high altitude people. They are some that travel with people that try to climb Everest. And so a couple of them were traveling to India as well. So the pilot provided them and their luggage also a place on the plane. And so they flew in to India and they landed. And he said, evidently, this guy was a famous climber. In fact, in India, he was a celebrity. And so there were thousands of people that showed up at the airport to be there when the ashes were brought out. And so as the plane landed and taxied and stopped, they opened it and they brought the urn out. And he said people just began to gather flowers, just garlands and garlands of flowers, and began to burn incense. And there were priests and all this stuff was going on to celebrate this guy's life. And the pilot was just kind of standing by the plane, just observing this. And he says one of the Sherpas came over to him and seemed a little concerned and didn't know what to do. And he said to him, sir, he said, that urn that they have, that is my yak butter. So they had pulled the wrong urn into the circle to celebrate this guy's life. The urn with the ashes was actually separately with the rest of the luggage. And you think, well, that must have been an interesting transition. You know, what do you say to that? Oh, by the way, that's yak butter? I don't know. But whatever the case, they got it resolved. But I was thinking about that as I began to look at this this sermon for today. And I thought, you know, they were focused on what they thought was the right thing, but it was the wrong thing. And today, I want to talk about a group of people that were focused on what they thought was the right thing, but it was the wrong thing. And we're going to see their response to the correction that comes their way in their way of thinking. So if you would turn with me today to the book of Luke chapter 4. And to give a little background, we're going to be in Nazareth today. Now, Nazareth, as you remember, is the hometown of Jesus Christ. After Joseph and Mary came back from Egypt, they went north and they set up shop in Nazareth, so to speak. Nazareth was a 100% Jewish town. Scripture, Galilee is called Galilee of the Gentiles, and for a long period of time it was under Gentile dominion until about the 2nd century B.C. And it was during that time that it was under, I think, Aristobulus, who was one of the Jewish nationalists that helped to free the land. He took back Galilee. And what they did is they very intentionally took Jewish settlers and they moved in whole cities trying to make it Galilee of the Jews again. But of course, up there, there was also a mixture of Gentile cities. When Christ was a child up to his adulthood, there was about 3 or 4 miles from Nazareth, a town called Sepphoris, which was a Roman city that was being built at the time. And people, many people believe that Joseph, Jesus' father, and Jesus himself perhaps worked on the construction site there a couple miles from Nazareth. But Nazareth itself was 100% Jewish and very nationalistic. They had moved in the area to try and make it Jewish. They believed in Jewish thinking, in Jewish faith, in Jewish blood. Everything was about being Jewish, and they were very anti-Gentile. So as we go into this today, think of a group of nationalists, very strongly nationalistic in this little town. A second thing that was going on is during the time of Christ, it became very popular to have kind of like what we would call Bible studies. They would get together in groups in homes and they would debate the scriptures. And, excuse me, and these people would spend time studying and trying to learn the word. And so there were, you know, numerous people in Galilee that were fairly well versed in scripture. You know, when in Judea, when the Pharisees said, look at the disciples of Christ, they're unschooled. What they meant is they aren't schooled in traditional rabbi schools, but they knew the scriptures pretty well because they'd grown up in that environment. So the people were very familiar with what was taught in the Old Testament. Now today we have Jesus, and understand he has just finished his baptism in the Jordan River. He has just spent time in the desert 40 days and 40 nights without food and been tempted by the devil. And then we're told that he returns to the area and he begins to minister. And so we're going to jump ahead to verse 14 and we're going to start here. And what we're going to see is we're going to have three things presented here. We're going to have mission declared, we're going to have mission explained, and we're going to have mission rejected. Okay, so let's start first in verses 16 to 20 with the mission declared. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. So the first thing we have happen is Jesus is coming back to the area of Galilee. This is his home territory, and he's traveling around, and he's already ministering in the area before he comes home, okay? In fact, very likely in John, the first miracle at Cana, that would have been in Galilee, not far from Nazareth. That probably took place before this took place. Jesus Christ has returned. And so, you know, it's kind of setting us up to see what's going to happen here in Nazareth. He comes home now. And notice what it says. He's going to give us what they call an encased parable. And this is really customary in Jewish thinking, Jewish thought. You see it all the time in the Old Testament where they kind of have this inverted parallelism. You know, they'll have it at the start, they'll have it at the end, and then the middle, they put the climax of everything. And we're going to see that same thing happen here. What I'd like to do is just read through all the way to 20. So it says he returned, he was teaching in the synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. Now, it was customary when they met in the synagogues for them to ask, like, visiting rabbis or visiting notable people to read from Scripture. And so that's what we have happening here. They evidently had asked or set it up ahead of time, Jesus, to read from Scripture. It says, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He unrolled it, and he found the place where it is written. Now, remember, in those days, they didn't have books like this, all right? They had scrolls, and the scrolls would be unrolled. And sometimes they'd write just on one side, sometimes on both. But the limit to a scroll was about 30 to 35 feet. That's as big as you could get, where they could comfortably because they had two parts, and they'd unroll part and they'd roll the other to read the scriptures as it came across. Of course, remember, in Hebrew, it's going to the right as he's moving it, because he's reading from right to left. We read Hebrew backwards. So he'd be unrolling it to read that section that he's come to. And it says, unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And now he's going to read to us from Isaiah chapter 61, the part, the scriptures I just read today, but I read the whole chapter. He's just going to speak two verses here, all right? It says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now remember, in those days they would stand to read and they would sit to teach. That was customary. So he's sitting down. It's not like he went back in the crowd and sat down. He sat down to begin to teach them. So they're all watching him. Now notice the setup and the breakdown here. What we have is this encased parallelism, this encased symbolism here, where it starts here the same as it ends here in reverse. And notice how it does it. If you were to look at it, what you have here is he entered the synagogue, he stood up, he was given the scroll, he unrolled the scroll, and then he does the reading, which is the center of it all. Now notice the reverse. At the end, it tells us he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back, he sat down, and again it refers to the synagogue. All the eyes are on him. So he entered with a purpose. Now everyone's fixed on him to see what's happening. He's just read the scripture. He's going to comment on it. So what we need to do, though, is look at the climax, the middle part, and say what's going on here. And interestingly enough, he didn't read it verbatim. He actually changed a few things. He dropped part of verse 1. He dropped part of verse 2. And then in addition, he brought in a little bit of verse 6 from chapter 58 of Isaiah. We might be horrible. Oh, no. He's not reading the scriptures accurately. That's not actually how they did it. What they did in a synagogue service is they would start with a reading from the law. You were to read word for word. You didn't make any difference changes. You didn't move other verses in and out. You did it the way it was supposed to be done when you read the law. But when you read the prophets, often to fit your commentary, you would bring in various verses. You might remove part of it to meet what you're speaking of that day. You might bring in a little bit to meet where you're headed that day. Christ is very intent on making a specific point that day, and so he ties these verses together in such a way that it would fit with where he's going with it. So don't get shaken up that he's not reading word for word. This was allowable. In fact, the teaching was that you had to kind of stay in the territory, because generally they would have an interpreter. And you say, why an interpreter? Because not many of the people knew Hebrew. And the readings were done in Hebrew. And so they generally had an interpreter that would translate in Aramaic. And the rule was that you could kind of jump around a little bit as long as it didn't make the interpreter stop for too long. So you wanted a continuous flow. So we see Christ jump from 61 over to 58, back to 61. And it fits. Then the biggest part is he stops partway through verse 2. And this is really important. We're going to see why in a minute. So just to kind of set the stage a little bit, what he's done is he's done what's called chiastic structure. We've talked about that before. It's an inverted parallelism where you start here and you move down in sequence to here and then back in sequence where you end up where you started. And this match and this match, and then the center, the climax, the most important point you're going to take home is right here. This is very Hebrew. This is very normal to do, and that's what he does here. And so let's just go to that text again, just those verses he reads, and let's look at it and see how he breaks it up into three parts. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me. So he's first identified that first part of the reading. He's going to use that as identification, but now he's going to go to that inverted parallelism. To proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Do you notice the first and the last? What he's talking about here is the proclamation. He's going to proclaim. The next step in the inversion is going to be the purpose. And what's the purpose? In both places, we see freedom is the purpose. And then finally, we come to the plan. And what's the plan that brings freedom? What's that which is going to set people free? is to make the blind seeing again, to give sight to the blind. Now, a lot of people read this and they say this is talking about social justice. But in Isaiah, when it talks about the poor, you know, there's 15 spots where it's translated, and three of those are talking about physical poor, those that don't have enough to eat. 12 places are talking about spiritually poor, those that long and hunger for God, those that need the Lord, those that don't have the riches that God gives when we know Him. So in this section, the focus really is spiritual, and I don't want to negate social justice, all right? Christ taught social justice. He just never separated it from the spiritual. When we do that which is spiritual, there will come out of us social justice. But this passage is really about spiritual things. It's about gaining sight that is lost. And we see Christ doing that over and over in his teaching. Remember in John with Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus thinks physical birth. He says, I can't become a little baby and go back in my mom. Christ is talking about spiritual birth. When he talked to the Samaritan woman, he said, I've got water that if you drink, you'll never be thirsty. And she says, awesome, give me some of that. I won't have to keep coming back to the well here every day. She's thinking physical, he's talking spiritual. After he'd fed the 5,000, he said, I'm the bread of life. I can give you bread that lasts forever. And they said, give us this bread so we'll never be hungry. But he's talking about spiritual bread. Here in Isaiah, it's really pointing towards spiritual salvation. It's pointing to being called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay? And so we have this layout, and now we have this little interlude where you have Christ kind of explain it. And I suspect there was more than what Luke records. I suspect there was a whole section where he spoke, but Luke focuses in on the key part. If you look, he's just finished saying that, and he sits down. I lost my place here. Let's see, yes. It says, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. It says, he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, if they truly understand that, it has to make them a little nervous or maybe even a little angry. Because notice how it starts. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is a messianic phrase. The Jewish people understood that that was going to be the Messiah that came with the Spirit of the Lord on him to do these wonderful things. So this would be a claim to being the Messiah. All right? And then the next verse kind of tells us how the people responded. It says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked. So one view would say, they were like, amazed. This is, listen to him speak. So clearly he did more than say one sentence. He's teaching, and they're like, whoa, he's really bright. He's amazing. And they're like, does Joseph's son, he's the hometown boy. This is awesome. That's kind of one view. Actually, in the translation, in the Greek, it actually says that they witnessed him. It doesn't say they witnessed for him or against him. It can be taken either way by the translator. So, one, they could have responded with delight, going, this is awesome, he's the hometown boy. In the other view, they could have responded angrily, going, how dare he claim to be Messiah? We know exactly who he is. He's Joseph's son. He's a carpenter. He's a nobody. What makes him think he's the Messiah? So it's with envy and hate that they respond. The verse can be taken either way, and to be honest, it really doesn't change where we're going and the answer here. They either were angry with him already, or they were happy with him till he continues on and gives them more detail. And that's what we're going to see now, because he's going to now, after reading that, he's going to explain the scriptures. And interestingly enough, what he does to explain it is he goes back and he tells two stories from the Old Testament that they're all very familiar with. The first one is in 1 Kings 17. The second one is in 2 Kings chapter 5. And so here's what he says. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. He's already doing miracles, and they've heard of him, okay? He says, truly, I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to the widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Okay, so what's the first story? The first story, as I said, is in 1 Kings. And in that story, we have this severe famine. Why? Because Elijah stopped the rain. God has stopped the rain by Elijah's request for 3.5 years. Crops aren't doing well without water. So people, there's a famine. So Elijah what? Leaves Israel, and he goes to the foreign land. And he goes to a widow there. And if you remember the story, he shows up, and she's gathering some sticks. And he goes, hey, make me a little bread. And she's going, all I've got. He says, I was gathering sticks to make one last loaf, because that's all I've got. And then my son and I are going to die. And he's like, tell you what, make me the loaf. Don't worry about it. All will be fine. And she believes him. She makes him the loaf. And she never runs out of food till the famine is over. She continually has oil and flour. Miracle. And yet Jesus says, isn't it interesting? And listen to this now. Think of these Jewish nationalists in Nazareth, these ones that hate the Gentile people. He says, isn't it interesting that God didn't send Elijah to the widows of Israel? Instead, he sent him to a Gentile woman to make provision for her. And then he doesn't stop. He goes right on from there, and he's going to tell a second story. He says, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to the widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Remember the story of Naaman? He was a high-ranking official general up north in Syria, not a Jew. And a little Jewish slave told him, hey, sorry about your leprosy, because he was a leper. I know a guy that can fix that. I know a guy that can heal that. And he believed her. And he loaded up a whole group of people and came down, saw Elisha, and Elisha wouldn't even come out and see him. He said, go tell him to bathe in the Jordan River, dip down 7 times, he'll be cleansed. And Naaman was angered. I mean, here he is, this big deal, with this whole group of slaves and servants and officials, and shows up at his house. He won't even come out the door to greet him, which is, in the East, that's an insult. You know, you always greet visitors to your house. And so he says, hey, we got better, cleaner, nicer rivers up in Syria. Why would I do that? And his servants help him out. They say, look, if he'd asked you to do a tough thing, you would have done it. This is pretty simple. Just do it. And so we see him. And so you say, did Naaman really act with faith? Yeah, he acted with faith. He came all the way down to see him, so he thought he might be able to heal him. And then he didn't say to his servants, he can't heal me. He said, I'll give it a try. And he went and dipped himself 7 times. It says when he came out, his skin was like a baby's, just clean and pure. And he was healed. And Jesus is making another point again. Isn't it interesting that with all the lepers in Israel, all the Jewish people that had leprosy, God sent Elisha, or actually didn't send, he received Naaman, and Naaman was cleansed. Now, think about that a minute. Christ is making a couple of points here that are really important. We need to not miss them. First of all, I love that it's both a woman and a man. You know, in God's kingdom, there's equality. In God's kingdom, there's equal value. The Apostle Paul says there's no male or female, no slave or free, no Jew nor Gentile in the faith, right? We're all of equal value. Now, I'm not talking about authority that God has given in terms of managing our families, our churches, our world. There, God has established various levels of authority. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about value. And here, Christ uses the example of a woman and of a man. In Jewish culture, you wouldn't use the example of a woman because they didn't have any value. But Christ is starting right at the beginning of his ministry saying, both have value. So notice, equal value for men and women. But notice the bigger thing, that both of them were Gentiles. In other words, God sent Elijah and then Elisha to minister to Gentiles instead of Jewish peoples. What's Christ's point here? Christ's point that we're going to see here in a minute is the universality of God's offer the inclusive nature of the gospel. It wasn't just for Jews, and this would have been really offensive to Jewish people. They saw themselves as God's chosen by virtue of their blood, by virtue of where they lived. In other words, the closer you got to Jerusalem, the more in you were, the more approved by God. It had nothing to do with loving God and serving God. It had everything to do with their specialness in being Jewish. And yet, we go back to Deuteronomy, and God says, I didn't pick you because you were such a big, powerful nation. I picked you because I loved you. And now here's Christ saying, guess what? God includes in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, Gentiles as well as Jews. Don't think that God has changed. He had intentional purpose with the Jewish peoples as his choice. But he's making them rethink their racism, their nationalism, their hatred towards the Gentiles. And he's helping them to recognize that God has a place for them as well, that God has an offer for them as well. This is at the start of Jesus' ministry. And he's already letting them know that he's there for the world. And so finally we have the mission rejected. Notice their response. Now remember, think where we're at. We're in Nazareth, nationalistic town. We're going to turn all of Galilee Jewish, get rid of these nasty Gentiles. We hate them. Those dogs. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went out of his way. They are so angry. And part of their anger has to do with the fact that he only read part of Isaiah. Part of that passage, he left off some key parts because in their minds, these promises that Christ is talking about, the proclamation of the good news, the declaration, his purpose is to give freedom through what? Through giving sight to the blind, the spiritually blind. They thought of that as only to the Jews because the rest of the passage is talking about Jewish people. In their mind, it goes on in 2b, talking about the Lord's vengeance, the day of the Lord's vengeance. They thought of the day of the Lord's vengeance as a day he's going to come and take out the Gentiles and lift up the Jews. It goes on and he talks about comforting and establishing the Jewish peoples, rebuilding, giving them Gentile servants, making them all priests, giving them wealth and rewards, and finally, clothing them in special chosen clothing and garments. They viewed it as judgment on the Gentiles and benefits for the Jews. And here Christ changes the whole perception because he doesn't go on. He takes just this part. And then when they're wondering about it in his teaching, he goes, wait a minute, think about it a minute. Why did God send Elijah to a Gentile widow? Why did Elisha heal a leper that was not Jewish, but none of the Jewish lepers? Think about it a minute. This isn't just happening now. I'm not just declaring this to you now. This is part of God's plan from the ages past. And notice they're so outraged that they take him to the top of the hill. And this is the way they would kill. They would push him off. Nazareth was built on a hilltop. Evidently had a cliff down one side. They were going to push him off. That's what they would do. They would push off, and if you survived, they would go down the bottom. They would stone you till you died. And that's they're so outraged, they're going to kill him. This is his first sermon in his hometown, and they want to do him away, finish him off. And it finishes by saying, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Isn't it amazing in Scripture that the supernatural, the amazing, they don't spend a lot of time going into the details? Like, I'm like, what happened? They all had him. They're dragging him up the hill to throw him off. Everyone's crowded around screaming, yelling, kill him. Blasphemer. And all of a sudden, what happened? He just turns around, walks through them out. Something supernatural. But again, Scripture just presents it as fact. Here it is. God took care of him because it wasn't his time yet. And so today, as we look at this and we see Christ declaring that his mission is a universal mission, that his graciousness and mercy extend to all peoples. And we see the Jewish people respond by saying, there is no way. We can't allow this. We are the chosen of God. His grace can't extend beyond us. And we think he's blaspheming and we're going to do away with him. Why? Not because of anything against God, but because of what he said about us. We're not the only ones. Well, we look at that and we go, those bad Jews. They're so racist. They're so nationalistic. They're so hateful towards the Gentile. Good things, we're never like that. Good things, we're not discriminatory. We're not racist. We don't have anything against anyone. As I read this week and as I studied, I thought, how do I discriminate? Am I racist? Or do I judge others based on other things? I tend to think of myself as not racist when it comes to color, but I know I discriminate on other things, and we all do, whether you admit it or not. We discriminate by culture. They're not acting right. They don't act like we do. We discriminate by material possessions. They're pretty rotten poor, aren't they? Not sure I need to associate with them. We discriminate by education. I have a college degree, and they don't. We discriminate in so many ways by creating little groups that we're comfortable in that say the same stuff and think the same things, and that's who we're okay with. And yet, all of us have within our hearts, for some reason, the need to separate out. It's us and not you. Whatever it be, whether it be race, religion, education, finances, your way of speaking, your way of dressing. You know, I mean, you know, some people think the way you dress decides who you are, right? Are we discriminatory in any way? Think about it and ask yourself that question. I had a wake-up call this week at the beach. I'll be real honest with you. I discriminated in my mind. Didn't even realize it until I thought about it. I'm walking down the hall, and coming the other way is a woman in a hijab or hajib. You know, those things that are all black, and all you see is their little eyes. Everything else is covered all the way down to the floor. And she's walking down the hall, and we pass each other. And you know what my first thought was? That'd be a good place to hide weapons and explosives. Is that a little discriminatory? Here's a lady at the beach for a holiday, and I see her as a terrorist because of what she's wearing. I discriminated against her. You say, but Dave, there are people that do that. Yes, there are. And that's what we justify all of our discrimination by. They're different than us. They do things we don't do. They say things we don't say. They act in manners that we don't find acceptable. And so we discriminate and we separate. But is it hurting our ability to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because what Christ did is he went and loved to all peoples. He shared that his grace extended beyond our narrow boundaries and the narrow boundaries of that day. And over we see that he preached a universal message, and our message is universal. And you say, well, I don't discriminate, but I fear some people. But do we fear them because we discriminate? Do we fear them because of things we expect from them, because of the way they dress, the way they act, the color of their skin, their education? Do we say they just don't fit or they make me uncomfortable and I'm afraid to share the gospel? They would never accept because they're different than me. It's the new year. Here's my challenge for this, our church, this year. Think about who you discriminate against and purposefully share the gospel with them. Share the love of Jesus Christ, because guess what? No matter how different we are from every person in the world, no matter how much our cultures differ and our language differs and our clothing differs and everything about us differs, at heart, we are broken, shattered sinners that need a Savior. Until we are willing to put aside our prejudice, we will never reach those people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you put aside your glory, your might in sending your Son. He came human, suffered as we have, and died for us in love and in grace. Heavenly Father, let us show the love that we were showed, the love that we received when we received Christ. Let us show that love towards those that don't know you. Let us be a light in a dark world. Lord, they may be enemies of the gospel, but they're not our enemies. We are here to share our faith, to share the love of Christ, to share the sacrifice made for all men so that they might believe. Let us be faithful in that regard. Give us a good new year as we live for you and we love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.